comfort for those who mourn, what God's people need. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 in your New Testaments this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read these opening verses to set the theme for our message this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. I do want to say midweek this coming week, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, I'll be out of town at a pastor's retreat. Won't be completely inaccessible. I have my phone with me, so if you need to call or text or shoot an email, I'll get to those things eventually. The retreat is about 4 hours away, though, so if there are any emergencies, just reach out to one of the elders that's listed on the bulletin, and they will be able and happy to help you and be back with you next Lord's Day. One of our elders will lead the Bible study this Wednesday night. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's read the opening two verses. This is God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word and the power of your word. We thank you of what we read in the holy scriptures of our salvation and the triune God purposing and effecting our salvation. Thank you for the mercies of God in Christ, that we can sing this morning, that we can have hope in the midst of sorrow and not fear your judgment because you love us and you gave yourself for us to rescue us from iniquity, to be our God, to make us your people. Teach us as we come to the word, as we consider this morning the doctrine of the triune God, Lord. Grant us understanding and lead us to worship you and to trust in you and to rest in you. Bless the young people as Aaron teaches them. Thank you for his work. May they grow in the knowledge of God as they learn the faith, come to confess it one day and to continue in it. And we thank you for those things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have here before the Advent season a few weeks where I want us to consider together looking at the Nicene Creed. We have just finished studying two of the major emphases of the Reformation. We talked about soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, and sola scriptura, scripture alone, as the only rule for faith and practice. And with Advent just a month away, this is a really good time for us to look at one of the creeds of the Christian faith, and in particular, the Nicene Creed. And you may say, okay, well, why is that? Well, three reasons. One, if we're going to be God-centered, soli Deo Gloria. If we are going to be a God-centered church, and if we are going to glorify God as a congregation, well, we need to know what we believe about God. What do we mean when we say God? If you were in our Sunday school class this morning, we talked about all the nations around Israel. They all had their own Baals. They all had their own lords or masters and these different gods. What was to be unique about Israel's God? How had the one true and living God revealed himself to his chosen people? If we are to say we're the people of God, we worship God, what do we mean when we use that word God? It's used in many ways. And we ought to be specific in how we use the word. And the Nicene Creed, like our Apostles' Creed, summarizes some of the key conclusions, the big ideas that were reached about God and the person of Jesus Christ throughout the first 4 centuries of the church. These leaders from all over the world, from all over the church, wrestled with the scriptures and met together and evaluated ideas and put those ideas to paper. And after all the discussion and battle and back and forth, these are the conclusions that they reached by the global church, the church Catholic in its proper sense. What then does the creed say about God? We glorify him when we proclaim truth about him, when we worship him as he is revealed in his word, and the Nicene Creed will help us do that. I would say this too. We glorify God when we live our lives in accordance with who he is. That means when you get bills in the mail that you don't know how to pay, when you get bad news and you don't know how to react to it. What you know about God informs how you process that and how you can get through that. So even something like the Trinity filters down to where we live our lives day in, day out. That leads me to a second reason. We looked at the glory of God alone. We also looked at the idea of Scripture alone, the Word of God written, the only infallible rule for faith and practice. We argued that we reject any ideas, we reject any practices that are not founded and agreeable to the Word of God. What else did we say? We said that a commitment to Scripture alone doesn't mean we just blow off the entire history of the church. We don't come every Sunday morning and reinvent Christianity and reinvent worship and reinvent liturgy. No, we've received a tradition. And within the tradition of the church, there are very good ideas, very good doctrines that are founded upon and agreeable to the Word of God that we show respect for. And so as we continue to study Scripture alone, we do it in communion with the church, in communion with the history of the church. And the Nicene Creed gives you some of the big ideas that all Christians from all times have said, these are the things we need to know. These are the things we need to believe. And we want to show that from the Scriptures in these three messages. And finally, since we're almost into the Advent season, the Nicene Creed is often said during Advent. When we get to the 4 weeks of Advent, I want us to say the Nicene Creed instead of the Apostles' Creed during those four Sundays. We've talked about this as a session. Well, as you say that creed, I want you to know what you're saying. I want you to believe what you're saying. And if you can't say it, then to not say what is being said in the creed. And you'll find that the Nicene Creed is very similar to the Apostles' Creed, but it has some additional material. Material that relates to the person of Christ. Material that relates to the work of the Holy Spirit. Material that relates to the nature of the church and even baptism. And it will be good for us to understand those things before we say them together. When we come to Advent, Christmas, this is one of the key events in redemptive history, the incarnation of the Son of God. And the Nicene Creed zeroes in on that particular truth, and we want to therefore understand it. Now, as I said a moment ago, the Nicene Creed is very similar to the Apostles' Creed. The structure is similar, the content is similar. And if you were with us during the spring and summer on Sunday nights, we went through the Apostles' Creed line by line. So I'm not going to repeat all that information. What I will do is highlight the things that are unique to the Nicene Creed. So we'll spend 3 weeks looking at the creed, because we're just going to highlight the unique material. And we'll start today with the person of Christ and the Holy Trinity. The person of Christ and the Holy Trinity. Good theology, though we'll have to engage our minds in order to follow what God has taught us. But we all got an extra hour of sleep last night, right? So we're particularly fresh to study Christ and the Holy Spirit. Let's start with the person of Christ. You'll find that in the history of the church, it was the debates about Jesus and the conclusions the church reached that enabled them to then reach conclusions about the Trinity and the triune nature of God. So let's start with the person of Christ. You've heard it often said, Jesus is both God and man. He has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. And when we say that, we also say at the same time that Jesus is one person. Two natures in one person forever. And you may say, okay, well, why do we say that? Because of the debates that led to the formulation of the Nicene Creed. Let's go through some of those together. One of the very first debates in Christianity, some of the arguments that emerged from the visible church concerned Jesus' divinity. Is he or is he not God? And one of the first people that really disputed this was a man named Arius. Arius argued that God was the one and only source of all created things. Everything that exists derives from God. But here's where he took that thought. He concluded, therefore, that the Father exists before the Son, and that there was a time when the Son was not, when the Son did not exist, the S-O-N, that is, the Son of God. He would argue, hey, the Son outranks all other creatures. All right, he's above humans, he's above angels, he outranks all other creatures, and yet the Son is still a creature. In fact, Arius went farther. He argued that without the Father's grace, the Son cannot know the Father, and the Son cannot do the function that the Father has given him to do. And if you read the Bible and say, but the Bible calls Jesus God, he would say, well, that's just honorific language. It's just metaphorical language. Jesus is a created being, a lesser God. He does not share the same status or being as God the Father. Now, I hope you're hearing that and thinking that's wrong. And if you do, good for you. It's because you've been well taught. But guess what? In the history of the church, in the early church, this idea actually became very popular. It caught on and was quite widespread, so much of an issue that the emperor called an ecumenical council, a worldwide, at that time, council of the Christian church to settle this debate. This idea, by the way, has not gone away. It is still present with us today in the teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses. To a lesser extent, the Mormons hold this view of Jesus and the Trinity. So how did the church respond? How should you respond if you were to engage with people that hold this view? Well, one bishop by the name of Athanasius of Alexandria, I love this. He went right to the gospel. That's where we should always go in combating false teaching. And he made this argument: only God can save. A creature cannot save another creature, can he? Only God can save. Only the Creator can redeem the creation. So if Jesus is the Savior, and it's beyond dispute, the Bible calls Jesus the Savior. If he is the Savior, then he must be God. There's the argument from the gospel. Furthermore, he went to the scriptures. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I'll say more about that verse in a minute. But John goes on to say, and this Word that was God became flesh. God, the Word, entered the human situation in order to save it, to change it. If there's going to be any salvation at all, it's because the Word has taken on flesh for us. And so while Arianism was influential for a while, eventually, despite the fact that he was exiled time after time after time, Athanasius' position eventually prevailed. And you see that in the language of the Nicene Creed. I put a copy of it in your bulletin today if you want to be able to read it over the next few weeks. But in the section on Jesus, it calls him God of God, Light of Light. Notice this, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, the same substance or essence with the Father. Jesus is not a separate God. He is not a lesser God. He shares the same divine nature as God the Father. Now, with that debate settled, another debate broke out. You solve an issue on one hand, and you have an issue arise on the other side. This one considered Christ's humanity. He certainly looked like a human, did he not? So what kind of human was he? And if he's God, all right, we agree he's God, so then what kind of human is he? How does it work with it being God and man? Well, the early fathers rightly argued that Christ assumed a fully human nature, the second person of the Godhead, the Word, to use the language of John 1. He took on flesh, and in taking on flesh, he took on himself a fully human nature. He did that in order to save sinful humans. But you know, that idea troubled some people. One man by the name of Apollinaris from Laodicea, he worried. If the divine and the human nature come into contact, that might spoil the divine nature. Do you remember we saw something like this when we studied 1 John? So here's what Apollinaris said. He's asking the question, how can human nature and divine nature come into contact with each other without the divine nature being defiled? So here's what Apollinaris argued. Jesus' human mind, his human soul, it was replaced by a divine mind. By a divine soul. And so what is the result of that? Jesus' human nature is a little less than fully human. And Apollinaris thought he was doing a good thing. Take away that human mind, that sinful mind. Take away that sinful soul. And the divine will not be spoiled. But what's the result? The human Jesus is less than fully human. And so that is where the fathers focused their response. And once again, they went to the gospel. They asked this question. How can humans be redeemed if Jesus isn't a full human? If he's only taken part of our humanity, then how does he redeem all of our humanity? Because only what he takes on, that is only what is redeemed. If he has not taken our mind and our soul, then they cannot be redeemed. Argued from the gospel. They also, I believe, argued, we could at least make this argument, I'm pretty sure the fathers did as well, human nature is not necessarily sinful, is it? Now, every human you know is sinful, right? But before Adam fell, was he sinful? No. Was he human? Yes. There is nothing inherently sinful about human nature. It's sinful because it's been cursed by God, and it's passed down to all of Adam's descendants. His guilt is imputed to us, but in the work of God, in bringing about the incarnation, he did not have the human corruption spread to the God-man, Jesus Christ. Christ wasn't represented by Adam in the fall. And so Jesus can have a real human nature that is not sinful. And this is the conclusion the Nicene Creed reaches. Who for us and our salvation, see how it goes with the gospel? Who for us and our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Jesus is God and man in one person. And while holding those two natures together in one person, trying to reason from a human standpoint, it may be a little bit of a mystery, yet the data of Scripture, the nature of salvation forces us to make that conclusion. Again, one more time, I refer you to John 1. The Word who was God became flesh. He dwelt among us. Verse 14, we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Listen to verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father has made him known. God took on flesh. And why? So that we might become the children of God. Now again, those are major truths, and it takes time sometimes to think through them all, but those truths are essential for our salvation. If we don't have that Jesus, we do not have salvation. Now with that issue settled, let's look at this idea of the Holy Trinity. We've done the easy part. Now we need to talk about the Trinity. If it starts to numb your mind, guess what? Now you can just look out the window. All right, so if Jesus is God, what does that say about the nature of God? Are there two gods? One of the key emphases of the Old Testament is monotheism, the idea there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And often in the Old Testament, when God says, you compare me with those other gods, here's the point he's making. They're not gods at all. I am the only true God. And we've been studying 1 and 2 Kings. If you were to read on in your Bible after the Babylonian exile, you know one thing the exile accomplished? It remedied Israel's problem with idolatry. You never read about the high places and the idols after the Babylonian exile, at least not physical ones. It was a scandal to Jews. It continues to be a scandal to this day. Not that Christians would call Jesus Messiah, but that Christians would say Jesus the Messiah is God. He is Yahweh. There is a second person of the Godhead. That is a scandal to this day, to all other religions as well. So should we speak that way? Well, the early Christians continue to argue there is only one God. The fact that Jesus is God did not lead them to conclude that there were two gods. Rather, here's what they said. There is one divine essence, and that essence exists as three distinct persons. And once again, they based their argument on salvation and scripture. Let me show you how they did that. Irenaeus, an early church father, he argued there's one God, creator and redeemer. He is ordering the salvation of sinful humans in history. You sometimes wonder, what's going on in our world? What's going on in our nation? What is God up to? Here's what God's up to in his world. He is working for the salvation of his people. One God with one plan of salvation. Now, when you read your Bible, particularly your New Testament, what do you find? You find God the Father who makes all things. You find the Son of God who becomes a human in order to destroy death, to bring life. And you read of the Holy Spirit poured out on God's people to make them into new creations. You see that each person is doing something different for our salvation. And yet, at the end of the day, there is one plan of salvation. So you have one God, one divine essence. But just as you have three persons doing their particular roles in the giving of salvation, so you have three particular distinct persons within the Godhead. This is the argument from salvation. The fathers also, of course, appealed to Scripture. You still have your Bible open in 1 Peter? Let's look at that text finally. 1 Peter that we read at the opening of our service. In verse 1, Peter greets God's elect. He goes on in verse 2 to say this, "You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood." Look also at verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Look at verse 12. "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." What do you see in those verses? One God, three persons, and what are they up to? They are working for the salvation of God's people. Furthermore, let me read you some scriptures from other places. I want you to see that throughout the New Testament, each of these persons is called God. Now, the idea that the Father was God, that was never disputed. Nobody ever tried to argue that God the Father was not God. Nevertheless, 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live." They often refer to God and Father interchangeably. So there's only one God. But go on. What do we read now about Jesus? In John 20:28, Thomas calls Jesus my Lord and my God. Romans 9:5. It identifies Jesus as the Messiah who is the Messiah who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Titus 2:13. "We wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And finally, Acts 20:28. "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Did you follow that? The church of God, which God bought with his own blood. Wait, God doesn't have blood, does he? Well, no, the one divine essence is a spirit. And yet the second person, the God-man, the Son of God, he does have blood. He took on a human nature and shed his blood for our salvation. So you can just put that one in the crock pot and get back with me in a few weeks how the scripture uses that kind of language. But it calls Jesus unashamedly God. And finally, the Holy Spirit. One verse, Acts 5, 3 and 4. Well-known story of Ananias and Sapphira. Peter makes this comment. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Who did Ananias lie to? The Holy Spirit. Next verse. You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. Ananias says that Peter says that Ananias, when he lied to the Holy Spirit, he was lying to God. And for that, he received the sentence of death. We could go on. That is, though, the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. One God, one divine nature or essence, who eternally exists as three distinct persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's why our creeds have that kind of structure. It's in the Apostles' Creed. It's in the Nicene Creed. I'll read you this last statement. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified. That is the Trinity. Let me close by noting two ways the doctrine affects how we worship and how we live. We've said in all of our theology, in all of our beliefs as Christians, in all of our beliefs and practices as a church, and in all your living day in and day out when you're not at church, we want to start with the Word of God. We start with the scriptures. And look, friends, we do that when the scriptures contradict our human understanding. It is said that of Arius, when he said this idea of God being the source of all things, he was probably thinking of God more in terms of Greek philosophy than he was of Christian theology. And because his starting point was wrong, the way he thought about God was not informed by the scriptures, look at all the errors it got him into. And friends, we face that temptation every day. We want to make the scriptures fit our view of reality. When we do that, we distort them. We must start with the scriptures. Make your reality fit the Word of God. And that's why I've said this doctrine has significance. When the bill comes, you don't know how to pay it. That's our view of reality. And it's a very understandable temptation. But what has God promised? That he will take care of his people. That if we can't pay our bills because we've been negligent, because we've been sinful, God will discipline us. But he will not abandon us. He shows mercy and love to his people. When bad news comes and we don't know how to process it, God says, I have a view of reality whereby all things work together for good. You may not see how that is, but it means you can trust me as your heavenly Father. If we start with how we think things ought to be, and how we think things will be, we're going to distort what we read in the scriptures. But when the scriptures exercise control, then I find joy. Because the God of the Bible never leads you astray. Never takes you down a bad path. The doctrine may be confusing. It may not make perfect sense. It may take time to understand it. But we can't downplay any truth at the expense of another. And here's the second thing I'll leave you with this. Remember that God is active in his world. You're going to read a lot of news, no matter where you get your news from, and very little of it, if at all, will refer to what God is doing in his world. You know what God is doing in his world? He's working to save his people. Why do the things happen that happen? Because a wise God has said, this is how it will bring about my glory and the salvation of my people. Do you know why the world even continues to exist? Because God is saving his people, 2 Peter 3. And the reason we love the doctrine of the Trinity, the reason it's important to consider this doctrine and who Jesus is because it's tied to our salvation. No Trinity, no salvation. No God-man, no salvation. What makes us unique as Christians? We worship one God who exists as three persons and is working to save people on the basis of his grace alone, through faith alone, and through Christ alone. So let's thank God for that grace together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much again for your mercies toward us. And Father, I pray that you would grant us understanding today, to understand the mystery of the revelation of the triune God, an idea that is not found in any other religion, that would never be found by human reasoning. Give us understanding, or give us a hunger to study it more and to learn more of you. Father, I pray, despite what we do and don't understand, that we would have faith in your word. We would believe your revelation, even if it seems to be in tension, that we would worship you, that we would bow in submission to you and to your word. Father, I pray we would increase in our love for you. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit perfectly love one another, and you are satisfied eternally without us, and yet you made us and you have loved us. We have the triune love of God shed and poured abroad in our soul. Thank you for choosing to love us. Grant that we will love you more and love one another in communion. We give you our thanks then for our salvation that comes from the triune God. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.